Can we have Norma to read the passage?
Our reading today is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. This can be found on page 1234, that's easy to remember, 1234 of the Church Bibles. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you have to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word.
Well, just before I begin, I will take the opportunity just to express my appreciation for the invitation to be here today and for the warmth of the welcome from folk that we've experienced, my son and I, this morning. The rest of the family are not so well, so they stayed put, and but we are glad to be here and share with you today. And to express appreciation for your prayers, I know when you get visiting speakers, they usually say thanks for your prayers, but the fact that it's usually said doesn't mean it's lightly said, and we really do appreciate the fellowship in the gospel with many. Many of you we go back a long way with, and it's good to see you and to have the chance to meet new folk today as well. So it's good to be here with you. And this, as I understand it, is a series called Being Like Jesus, centering on the fruit of the Spirit as found in Galatians 5. This then, by my calculations and preparation confirmed this morning, must be the seventh message in the series on faithfulness. And so by this stage in the series, you, I am sure, will be well aware of the context of the fruit of the Spirit coming as it does in the midst or towards the end of this great letter on freedom in Christ that comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now, his idea, of course, at this stage is to keep in step with the Spirit and put to death whatever belongs to the sinful nature. And so as Paul lays out the fruit of the Spirit for us there in Galatians, it's so important for us to understand that what he's doing is laying out for us Christian characteristics more than laying down a moral code or a set of rules that have to be obeyed, because there is a difference between these two things. This is the character that the Spirit forms in the life of the believer as we seek to be Christ-like in our daily lives. It's not really so much something that has to be commanded, although maybe it's not a bad thing that it is also commanded. And so in this regard, the idea of fruit is a very good and helpful idea. Because fruit, given the right conditions, grows naturally. It doesn't have to be in some way coerced or commanded. I'm no expert in these things, but I know that some people like to talk to their plants and things like that. I never had occasion to do it myself. But that's not really how it works. If you give fruit the right environment, it grows naturally. And likewise, believers, given the right conditions, will grow naturally. And so if we are walking in step with the Spirit, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, then it will be natural for us to bear fruit. And certainly we will require something of instruction in the ways of God and what it means to belong to Him, especially if we are recent converts. But growth will come naturally. as we walk in the Spirit. And so today we're coming to consider the subject of faithfulness. Faithfulness in the light of the believer. And as we do that, we're looking especially at Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, from the midst of the passage that we read. Revelation 2, verse 10. This is a very familiar text for me, especially in the old King James Version. Be thou faithful even unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now, assuming that I was able to read sufficiently well by the age of six, I must have read that text at least 1,352 times by the time I was 18. That's because it was, and I presume still is, the subject of a stained glass window in Macduff Parish Church, just to the right of the pulpit where I was brought up, and I would see it morning and evening as I went along for weekly worship there, where my father was preaching. And given that some of you know him, I don't want you to be informing him of this, that I was staring, counting the panes of glass on the stained glass windows just to the right of the pulpit. But anyway, I've got a wee picture of it there. I don't know if you can see that, if it works. But that's the window, and there's a wee close-up of the section in view there, which is, that looks like not very, in fact, that's gone completely ski-whiff somewhere in the translation. They always say you should check these things out beforehand. But I can promise you that in the middle of all that, it does say, be thou faithful, even unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And I used to look at that as a child and think that if that promise of Scripture is true, then you really can't lose being a Christian. You really can't lose. And the link to the subject of faithfulness is obvious in this great text. A text that is really a command, telling us as it does to be faithful, and a quantification, be faithful unto death, and a promise. And I will give thee the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. The promise comes in the context then of this second of these seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These letters addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and this one addressed to the church at Smyrna, which, by the way, is modern-day Izmir, the third largest city in Turkey. Now, the New Testament doesn't tell us anything at all about the way in which this church was founded. We just know it was there. But here it was, making a commendable and courageous stand for Christ in the first century when this happened. And we know that because the general pattern in these seven letters, you know, to Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and the others, the general pattern for each of them is to be commended for good conduct, then to be criticized in some area of failure in their life and witness, and then third, to have some command to action, to set right what was not right in the life of each of these congregations. And Smyrna is the exception to that. Smyrna is the only one of the seven churches that does not receive a single word of criticism from this letter of Christ to the church. And what's really interesting as we observe that fact is that the church in Smyrna was suffering more than any of the other six churches out of the seven. Opposition and persecution were a very real experience for the church and for the Christians in Smyrna. And this text specifically, and this second letter of Revelation around it, confronts us with the reality of the direct correlation that there is between spiritual well-being and opposition in the life of the church. Just like muscles which grow flabby and weak without being flexed and strained, and just like plants that grow weak and wild without being cut and pruned, so it appears that the church seems to falter when facing little challenge or opposition, and seems to prosper and grow when suffering on account of the opposition or persecution that is inflicted by this world upon her. In Smyrna, the suffering took various forms. There was afflictions, verse 9 says. The ancient world, just like the modern world, was very hostile to Christ and to the claims of Christ. There was poverty. Smyrna, in fact, was a very, very wealthy city, and yet the Christians in her midst were poor. There was slander. The local Jews, no doubt hostile towards the Christian reinterpretation of their scriptures. circulated false allegations about Christians to the detriment of these Christians. And the letter makes clear there was more suffering coming. And so in this context of the suffering church, we find this great promise of Scripture. Be faithful. Be faithful, even to the point of death. And I will give you the crown of life. So this call to faithfulness comes to us, and we'll see here from this verse how we see faithfulness commanded, faithfulness tested, and faithfulness rewarded. And so faithfulness commanded comes first of all in all of that. Make some sense of that, can't you? Faithfulness commanded. Now my dictionary defines faithfulness as remaining true or loyal. And that's a pretty good and helpful definition for us. The faithfulness of God, of course, is one of the most celebrated of all of his attributes. We've been celebrating that, and rightly so, throughout the duration of the service so far. And it's one of the most celebrated attributes of God as we find it in the Bible itself. Think of the Psalms in particular. Psalm 36, verse 5, which, don't bother looking it up, we'll just pass over it briefly. Psalm 36, verse 5, "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the skies." Or Psalm 100, "The Lord is good, his love endures forever, his faithfulness continues through all generations." And again, Psalm 117, verse 2, "The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." So these and many other texts, if you look in a concordance, faithfulness has got loads of entries against it, and it's mostly all celebrating the great faithfulness of God down through history to all of his people. And we find here and elsewhere a call to respond to that, a call to us to respond to God, to respond to his perfect faithfulness with a responsive faithfulness of our own. But how can we? How can we respond to such a call as that? Mindful as we are, very much so sometimes, of our own failures and shortcomings as Christ followers, and mindful of the opposition that we are called to endure. Well, the key is given here, and it is to focus on Christ. Where we, with human wisdom, might usually be inclined to fix our thoughts and attention on our problems, on our difficulties, on the opposition or troubles that arise in our lives. That's not what the letter to the Smyrnans does. And the angel of the church in Smyrna wisely begins by focusing the Smyrnans' hearts and minds on their Savior. Verse 8, "These are the words of him who is the first and last, who died and came to life again." And so we are invited, as the Smyrnans were invited, to fix our eyes upon Christ first and foremost. And what do we see? What do we see as we fix our eyes upon Christ? Well, from a lot of things, specifically from the passage here, the first thing that we see is Christ, the eternal God. And in describing himself as the first and the last, Jesus is reminding this church that he is God. He is claiming for himself the title Alpha and Omega that's ascribed to Almighty God. And that is a bit of what you would call perspective. Perspective. The one in whom you are called and commanded to trust. The one for whom you are called and commanded to be prepared to suffer. He is Almighty God. He is invincible. He knows what he's talking about. He can be trusted. He is, in fact, the guarantee that however much you suffer, however much you're called to endure, you will never be finished. Never. For he is never finished. He is the eternal God. And as well as the encouragement of seeing that he is the eternal God, the Smyrnans are also invited to see that he is their victorious Savior. The first and the last, who died and came to life again. The Savior died but rose again, triumphant from the grave. We need to be reminded of that often enough, don't we? It's good to sing of it. It's good to read of it. It's good to meditate upon it. And to be reminded of that simple fact at the very heart of everything, that the Savior died and rose again. Our Savior, having suffered himself, is victorious. In fact, in the present context, we could well put it like this, to say that our Savior was faithful even unto death, and now in life is the victorious Savior. And there may be times in our lives when we wonder if we're on the right track, when we wonder if we're going the right way at all. And I think the answer in such times as that lies not so much in knowing the answer, knowing the right way, knowing the right path. The answer lies more in knowing the one who's leading us along whatever path we are on, doesn't it? He knows where he's going. And the great thing is that he's taking us with him. If we are faithful, if we have eyes fixed on him and are walking in step with the Spirit, where he is going, he is taking us with him. So Jesus is saying to this suffering church, look to me, I am the eternal God, the first and the last. Look to me, I am the victorious Savior who died and who rose again. And he's also saying, look to me, the all-knowing one. The all-knowing one. And these are just two words, and yet so wonderful. I know. Jesus says, I know. He often says that in these letters to the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. I know. Revelation 2:1 tells us that Jesus walks among the seven golden lampstands, which is the way that Revelation describes the churches. Jesus is not aloof. He's not watching remotely on CCTV far away in some kind of a celestial TV monitor control room, like the kind of thing the police have to monitor city centers and traffic. He is in his church. He knows what's going on. He's at the heart of it all. And in the time of trial, corporately or individually, that must be a great and comforting reassurance to the believer, mustn't it? That Christ, who knows all about it, knows all about you, who knows all about your situation, that Christ is there, that Christ is with you. Jesus is about to address in this letter the gritty reality of the suffering that the believers were enduring there at Smyrna. But what he has said here beforehand is so important and so precious to his people. Before ever we look at the storm, we need to look to Christ, who is the eternal God, who is the victorious Savior, who is the omniscient one. And in that light, then the faithfulness that is required of us here begins to look less impossible than it otherwise would have done, so long as we are looking to Christ. And the need for that focus is underlined next as we see faithfulness tested. Faithfulness tested. The reality of the suffering of the believers there at Smyrna is seen in verse 9 when Jesus says to them, I know your afflictions and your poverty. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. So we've already seen the experiences of these Smyrnans. We see it referred to as a past and present reality there in verse 9. But we also see it referred to as a future certainty in verse 10. Imprisonment lay ahead, a period of persecution, and ultimately, for some believers, death. Well, for all of them, death, of course, in the fullness of time, but death specifically connected to their profession of Christ as their Savior and Lord. What about that then? Faithfulness is tested, and this is the inevitability of suffering for the true church and the true believer that's being laid before us here. Because the fact of the matter is, and you surely know this, as do I, that if you truly are a believer in Christ, seeking to live your life for Christ and in his power, following in his ways, being faithful to him as we're thinking today, then that puts you going a different direction than this world is going. That puts you on collision course with this world. You know, there was an advert on TV for Bacardi a few years ago. I'm not trying to advertise the product. I suppose it's not often referred to in sermons, but it was the advert was going against the stream, and it was set in the New York Marathon, and it was these two characters who were dressed up as fish who were trying to run the opposite way to all of the runners in the marathon, and it was called Swimming Upstream. And that was it. That's what being a Christian really is like, swimming upstream and that way, going against the flow. And when you're going against the flow, you're going to get bumped and you're going to get knocked, and that's all going to happen. Of course, nominal Christianity, nominal believers, nominal denominations are highly unlikely ever to face such persecution and to take such knocks because they are effectively the same as the world. It is Christian distinctiveness that marks God's people out as different and causes them to be on collision course with the world. And there are many Christian people today, even denominations, who believe that the best and safest policy is simply to conform the church to the likeness of the world and become as much like the surrounding society as we possibly can. And that way you get minimum conflict, minimum opposition, minimized scope for people to be hurt. Everyone can just coexist quite happily in that scenario. The only problem with that system, which is quite a major problem, of course, is that you effectively unchurch yourself. You effectively deny the reality of Christ and the gospel. Because a true church conforms herself to the likeness of Christ and not to the likeness of this world around about us. A true church so defined will inevitably run up against opposition in this world. It cannot be avoided. It's like I once heard a sailor put it. Are you a sailboat Christian, making progress in the Lord only if winds are favorable and things are going your way? A sailboat Christian? Or are you a tugboat Christian, plowing right ahead according to God's word, regardless of the direction of the wind, even when the winds are right against you, plowing on ahead? Or to give it a higher authority, here's Paul in 2 Timothy 3. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I wonder, have you experienced that? You suffered on account of your faithfulness to Christ? If not, then perhaps you should be asking yourself, is my head really up above the parapet? Am I really making a stand, making a difference for Christ? It's one thing to be his, perhaps another thing to be known as his. But here's the great thing. The inevitability of suffering for true believers does not lead to despondency here. And what we find is Jesus' reassurance through suffering. There's a great reassurance, and there are two strands really to this reassurance that Jesus provides to believers, and they're both there in verse 10. First, do not be afraid. That's the most frequently occurring command in the Bible, as you may know. Do not be afraid, or fear not. And it comes as an encouragement to believers. Yes, it may be tough as you endure testing times, but do not be afraid. I will be with you. And Jesus says to his church, I know what it is to suffer. Doesn't he? Doesn't he know what it is to suffer as we think upon the cross? And when he is the one who says, do not be afraid, we do well to listen. That's the first part of the double assurance, don't be afraid. The second part is this strange thing. It will last 10 days. What you're called to endure, it will last 10 days. That seems odd, doesn't it, at first glance? But when we remember that rarely in apocalyptic literature like Revelation do we take numbers literally, then we can understand that what Jesus is saying here is that there are divinely imposed limits on what God's people are called to endure. And that really is a great assurance, isn't it? It reminds me of some wise words of Warren Wiersbe when he says, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. That's pretty good, isn't it? When God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. And so with that double reassurance from Jesus himself, we remember again the need, through affliction, poverty, slander, even death, to remain faithful. Are you up for the challenge? The challenge of remaining faithful. Might be a hard job to remain faithful to Aberdeen Football Club, you know? Actually, I hadn't made the connection with the colour of the tie. I'm going to wear my black one tonight. It might be tough. It might be tough through the winter months to keep turning up. But that's just trivial, with all due respect. Are you up for the challenge of remaining faithful to Christ? Because that's what it's all about. That's what counts. Are you going to remain faithful no matter what? A fellow minister was telling me of an older gentleman in his congregation who, in light of denominational struggles, was expressing his frustration and saying, you know, I'm fed up with this. I don't come to church for hassle, for battles, for warfare, for struggle. I come for a bit of peace and quiet, for a bit of calm. And I think we could all sympathize with that, couldn't we? And acknowledge that these things like peace and calm and so on ought to be present in the life and worship of God's people. But with that said, we'd want to respectfully say to the guy, go away and read your Bible, man. Go away and see what happens all through history. It's almost always been a struggle for the people of God, don't you know? From the Egyptian slavery, away, way back through the wilderness wanderings, from the battles of the conquest to the battles and struggles of the judges, through spiritual declines and national defeat and eventual exile. And then there was New Testament persecution and martyrdom, which in many ways took suffering to a new level. And you know what? When in the intervening periods of history, it was all peace and prosperous, what happened? It was a total disaster. Total disaster. But when the people had peace and stability and well-being, it was hopeless. When they prospered in the promised land, they grew spiritually cold and complacent. When they were undisturbed by enemies, by poverty, by disaster, and so on, then what happened? Immorality and idolatry increased, while worship and faithfulness decreased. The reality is that material prosperity brought about spiritual collapse. Virtually every time material prosperity came to God's people all through covenant history. Which confirms our earlier contention, doesn't it? That the church seems to falter when facing little opposition and seems to grow and thrive when it's up against it, when it's in hot water. You know, have you ever heard that? That Christians are a lot like tea bags, really. Their real strength comes through only when they're in hot water. That's true, isn't it? When you think about it. So let us not be discouraged by struggles, by opposition, by hardship. Scripture assures us that Christ is all the more so with us in times like that. History shows that the church grows through such difficulties and trials as all of that. So let us be strong when the faithfulness that we profess is being tested. You know that this is the letter to the church at Smyrna that we're anchoring ourselves in this morning. One of the most famous Christians of the early church happened to come from Smyrna, and his name was Polycarp. Maybe you've heard of him. He became bishop of Smyrna. He was born AD 69, and so he would have been about 27 years old at the time John wrote this book of Revelation. Polycarp was a Christian martyr. Polycarp remained faithful unto death. He was arrested by the Romans for his Christian faith. He was commanded to renounce Christianity and worship the emperor. And emperor worship was required and was fairly well universally given in these times. And so, having been sentenced to death, Polycarp was given further opportunity to renounce Christ. As the fires were being lit in front of him, he was given further opportunity to renounce Christ. And he famously replied in these deeply moving words, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" And in the middle of the flames, Polycarp is said to have prayed, "O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved child Jesus Christ, I bless you that you have granted me to this day and hour, that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of Christ for the resurrection to eternal life." And so on the 23rd day of February, AD 155, Polycarp, having been faithful unto death, went to heaven and saw face to face his Savior, and received from him his promised crown of life. And that brings us on finally this morning to see faithfulness rewarded. Faithfulness rewarded. Be faithful even to the point of death. And look at this. And I will give you the crown of life. Well, actually, before we get to that, let's just back up a little bit into verse 9 for a second, where Jesus says, I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. Affliction and poverty, yet you are rich. So let's not overlook the fact that even when we are called and permitted to experience testing and hard times and struggles, even through all of that, there are such wonderfully great blessings, aren't there, during this earthly life, experienced even through suffering. We're going to be thinking something about that tonight, you know, in Acts chapter 5. Do come for that. But even when we are called to suffer, even when Christ does permit us to go through the dark valley, such wonderful blessings that are experienced. You know, the knowledge that your sins are forgiven and cannot and will not be held against you when you face God, that is still yours through the suffering and through the hardest time. The freedom that comes to you from being made right with God and alive in Christ, that is all yours, that nothing can remove from you through suffering. The security that comes from knowing that we are accepted by God for all of eternity, and that the name that we have been given, the name of Jesus that we have been given to profess there at the throne of God, will see us there. Not to mention the meaning and the purpose and the hope that comes from the life more abundant that Christ provides for us. The joy of Christian fellowship. Blessings all ours, as we like to sing, with 10,000 beside. But the main thrust here, certainly, in terms of faithfulness rewarded, is certainly future, as we see the crown of life promised to those who do remain faithful. So, what can we say about this crown? Well, the Greek word behind the word crown is Stephanos, which is a crown of victory. So if you're called Stephen or Stephanie or something like that, then you have got a good name. And the crown referred to here is not, in fact, a royal crown, but more like the trophy that's awarded to the victor who wins in the games. And Smyrna, by the way, was famous in the ancient world for its games, so it's a very apt expression here. So the crown is more triple crown, as in rugby union, than crown jewels, as in royalty. And so the believer who does remain faithful, even unto death, is given the victor's crown, which is life, which is eternal life. And do remember that eternal life, when the Bible talks about that, is to be understood qualitatively rather than quantitatively. That's to say, it's defined more by its quality than by its duration, contrary to how we often think of it. We usually think of eternal life in terms of duration, don't we? On and on and on and on and on and on and on. But heaven is not about how long it is. God's promise is not about longevity, it's about how great it is. Which, I don't know about you, but for me, I find that a great truth and a great comfort and a great realization. Because I think a good many believers are not just completely 100% sure about heaven. They're not completely, totally 100% sure about whether that sounds like an attractive proposition or not. And I think that's because the thinking on eternal life is off the mark. You know, because after all, how much sitting around on clouds and playing the harp can there be if that's the kind of way that you envisage it? How many harp tunes are there anyway to keep going for all eternity? I don't know. But the reason for some people's hesitation about heaven is that many believers are thinking quantitatively about it. That is how long it is, when we should all be thinking qualitatively about it, which is how great it is going to be. And this is Christ's reward for the faithful believer. And it's going to be unimaginably great and wonderful and just beyond superlatives. So do you, in terms of verse 11, do you have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying and is still saying to the church? He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. What does that mean? Well, we know it is appointed for all to die and then the judgment. And then there is for all who do not overcome For those who are not faithful to Christ through faith, there is what is referred to here as the second death, which is hell. But to the one who receives the crown of life, as depicted through my childhood every week, morning and evening on the Lord's Day in Macduff Church, to the one who does receive the crown of life, the second death has no hold. No hold. It's all about life. Life to the full now, and life that is everlasting with no end. And so, even though I do say it myself, I was quite right as a child, wasn't I? I was quite right. If you are a Christian, you really can't lose the wonders of life with Christ now and the guarantee of the continuation of that life still to come. Let us then resolve to be faithful right to the point of death and to live in the security of Christ's promise to us. I will give you that crown of life. Let us pray. God, our Savior, we do rejoice in all that you are to us. And even how, O Lord, as we think upon the call that lands on each one of us to be faithful to you, yet we are assured and encouraged to see how that faithfulness will be rewarded by your great grace and loving kindness. Grant, O Lord, that we might have a right understanding of the time in which we live, that we might have a right understanding of our lives and their purpose beneath you, that we might give ourselves wholeheartedly to your obedience, O Lord, and that in seeking to be faithful to you, seeking to be your faithful children, O Lord, we would bring glory to your name, we would bring many to your throne, and we would eventually, by your great and amazing grace, ourselves come to that throne to receive our crown, which you have promised, and which no one, not even the devil of hell himself, no one can take from your faithful children. So comfort us and encourage us with these great truths of your word, O God, we pray, through Christ our Lord and for his glory. Amen.